I announced either Wednesday or maybe even last week that we were going to begin the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. If I did, I'm sorry. I had been reading ahead on that and just got carried away. We're at least 2 or 3 weeks away from that. So if you were looking forward to it, I'm sorry, but it's going to take just a little bit longer, and the wait will be worth it. All right, beloved, let's turn back to the upper room again, John chapter 16. Now, I don't know to what degree you paid attention to the scripture reading tonight. I know that you usually do, but I guess what I'm getting at is I have to say that I find tonight's passage fascinating. And the reason is because the primary prophet for you and I tonight is not found in the main theme. Now, I want to be as clear as I possibly can be that there are such passages in the scriptures where the primary prophet to the reader is found in, I guess let's call it, for lack of something else to call it, the secondary lesson. Now, in this case, the prophet would be primarily to those who make the very common complaint, coming from Christians, by the way, not the lost, that I just can't understand my Bible. Now, that's the passage we're looking at tonight, I think, is undoubtedly a passage for just those kinds of Christians. And the amazing thing is that this includes people who are really not unfamiliar with the Bible at all. In fact, the apostles themselves are the ones who are uttering this complaint. You'll notice at the end of verse 18, for example, we cannot tell what he saith. That means we have no idea what he's talking about. So would you say that it's then imperative for the Lord's people to know how to respond to teaching that is not always clear? And there is such a thing. This passage not only proves that that exists, but that there are actually reasons for it. What should a man's response be to what he does not understand? I want to preach to you on that. We're going to be brief tonight. On the apostles responding to what they do not understand. That's essentially the essence of this pericope, beginning in verse 16, going down through verse 22. So, I mean, well, let's go ahead and go up with our first point. There is a reason for the occasional obscurity, let's call it ambiguity, that occurs in the Lord's teaching. It's not just there by accident. It's not a figment of our imagination. There's a reason for it. We sometimes assume that the problem is entirely with us, or it must be the teacher, or maybe it's that confounded commentary that I've been reading. But this passage indicates that this matter of ambiguity is sometimes due to the Lord himself, that he actually does this on purpose. I mean, we went through the book of Romans a long time ago. I remember doing it, the various passages that are ambiguous to us. Well, that's even more prevalent in the Gospels. In fact, the Lord admitted to speaking to them in proverbs, actually parables. Notice verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Now, it's important that you understand and recognize that that same term that you see there in verse 25, proverbs, is translated in verse 6 as parable. They're the exact same word. You got parable in verse 6 and proverbs in verse 25. Same word. And it actually means something that is along the way. It's along the way beside something else. It is something that runs beside another thing. In other words, it's not the thing itself, it's what's paralleling the actual thing. And it's not necessarily figurative either, as much as it is supplementary. But the bottom line is that the Lord himself acknowledged that he does speak in these obscurities. If he's not doing that in verse 25, then frankly, I wouldn't know what he's doing. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. That's a tacit admission to what he's doing. He admits that he was doing this deliberately, but that in the future there would be clarifications. Okay, so are we ready tonight then to acknowledge that this phenomenon, I'm calling it ambiguity, actually exists in our Bibles? Are we prepared to accept that this is sometimes the case? You know, I've heard this complaint. I hear it a lot when witnessing, actually. And I admit to usually feeling this immense pressure to always have the right answer to resolve these people's issues. And then I realize these are lost people, so of course they're not going to understand. But what is it that, in the face of the fact that the Lord himself deliberately obscured teaching not from the lost, he's obscuring teaching from the apostles? That's worth a discussion. That's worth investigating. And these disciples are quick to tell us just what it is that they found in this particular instance of the upper room so totally unclear. In fact, the apostles complained that they didn't understand a word of what he was talking about. Okay, notice in verse 17, then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while and ye shall not see me, and again a little while and ye shall see me, and because I go to my Father." And then verse 18, they said, "Therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. It's a foreign language to us. These are saved men." Now notice how they're particularly hung up on one little phrase that's bothering them the most. Now, there may be other things bothering them, but one little phrase is bothering them the most, and they repeat it twice. Can you find it? What phrase is bothering them? A little while, right? Not once, but twice. So is he talking about a couple of weeks? Is he talking about maybe a few days? Or could he be insinuating something completely different? God forbid, is he talking about something in the next few hours? But the bottom line is that not even, now this is what's astonishing, not even one of the remaining 11 in that room understood what the Lord was talking about. Not even one, not even John. So we have this problem of, it's a fact of deliberate obscurity. And then the very ones that we would expect to be the most astute to this, the most certain as to what actually is being said, they're the ones that complain, "I'm sorry, Lord, but we're clueless. We just don't have a clue. This is Martian talk to us." Plus, we would think that on the eve of his departure, on the cusp of what's going to be no small crisis. I mean, there's going to be bloodshed in a little, just a short while, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the eve of that crisis, that of all times that we need clarity, that he would be clear here and now. So think about it. Here are these men. They are frantic for some. I mean, they need something to hold on to. We're told right at the beginning that they're depressed. They sense something is up. And the hour is imminent. And the full force of the trauma, they don't know it's exactly going to be that night, but it's approaching. And you would think that the Lord would speak to them like a parent would speak to a little child. Right? You try to be as simplistic as possible to ensure that the little one understands what you're talking about. And not only does the Savior not do that, he does exactly the opposite. Now, the question in your mind should be, why? Why would he do the opposite? Well, we have a previous explanation. Earlier, the Lord had explained why he did not tell them in plain language all the things that they wanted to know. And that's back in verse 12. Let's refresh our memory. Here's maybe probably the major reason why. He said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Okay, so why does the Lord sometimes not teach these men more clearly? Why not? Well, in a word, and this is probably the major reason in this context, that if he had, it would be unbearable to them. They couldn't handle it. They simply could not have borne it. Now think about it, okay? Think about where we're at in our text and what the scenario is and what's going to come down. Could he not have given them a blow-by-blow account of what was going to transpire even before that night was over? You think he could have done that? The answer is yes. Couldn't he have told them that already on their way was a company of Roman soldiers accompanied by Judas, that they were already assembling to make their way to Gethsemane and were marching as they spoke? Couldn't he have told them about the long spears, the heavy clubs, that sly, treacherous kiss of betrayal that would occur in the garden that night? Couldn't he have mentioned all those things? Couldn't he have told them that he would be bound with cords? Couldn't he have revealed to Peter that very night that he would have sliced a man's ear off? Couldn't he have told them about the 6 kangaroo trials that he would endure in one evening, complete with blows to the face, the plucking of his beard, and spitting while he's blindfolded? I mean, do you think he could have told them about the scourging and the thorns, the plate of thorns on his head that would stick into his skull, and the mockery? You reckon he could have told them about the fact that he would be so weak from the beating and the severe loss of blood that he would not even be able to bear up under the weight of the patibulum, the crossbeam? Now, he could have told them all about it, every single detail, which you already knew, but they could not have borne it. Now, think about that. Suppose he had revealed everything that was going to happen that night. How many of those guys do you think would have actually gone out with him into the Garden of Gethsemane that night? Now, I can't say for sure, but my bet, my guess, is that the answer would be zero. None of them. How many of those apostles would have just meekly submitted to the will of God the Father? You see, it's the same way with you and I to an extent. If the Lord told you and I every conceivable minute detail of what it would take for you and I to actually take up our cross daily and follow Christ, not fake Christianity that we're involved, that we see every day of our lives, not fake American Christianity. If you actually took up your cross every day and actually had a standard and embraced holiness and disciplined yourself to actually be a Christian, if you could see what that would cost you, every day, what do you think you would do? I know what I would do. I know my lack of character. I can guarantee you, when I was 32 years old, 33 years old, 31, I don't know how old I was, I felt this an enormous weight, this call to do what I'm doing right now. And here's what I think I know. I think if the Lord had told me every single detail of that, of what that would entail, really from day one, I cannot guarantee that I would have cooperated. I can't guarantee that I would have cooperated. And I admit it. Even had I decided to go through with it, I would shudder to think what my attitude might be, what the fear factor would be. What would be the spirit of this service right now if all of us knew every single detail of what lay ahead of us in the month of August? If God revealed to you every single thing that would happen in the month of August as a result of taking up your cross daily and following the Lord? Well, I would venture to say that had we actually done that, that it just might be unbearable. Can't live godly like that and go unscathed. It's impossible. And because those 11 men in that upper room could not have borne clear information that night, there's no way they were going to take the full weight of what Christ could have told them, then they would have not have accepted it had it been given. Even if he had told them, they would have just blew it off. How do you know that? Because they'd already done that before. Do you realize that the Lord had already told them very clearly in unmistakable, unambiguous language, with great clarity and plainness, everything that was going to happen? He'd already told them. He told them at Caesarea Philippi. He said, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and must suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders of the nation." Okay, so was that clear enough? Was that unambiguous enough? How about Peter, you are going to deny me three times? Not once, not twice, but three times. Was that clear? In fact, he even called the timing of it. This is going to happen before the cock crows. Three denials from you, Peter. Now, friends, what every one of them had been doing is suppressing what they had heard. They were in something called denial. They were denying what Christ had been saying to them. They were in total denial because the content was completely unacceptable. I mean, can you hear Peter? Right? Christ just tells him, "You're going to deny me three times." What does Peter say? "Though everyone else deny you, I will never. I will not do it." And that's because the unbearable things are normally unacceptable to normal people. They're not acceptable. Now think about it. Think about the truth of what I just said to you. What if the Bible actually says that all life did not come by through a period of millions of years of osmosis and things creeping up out of mud puddles, but that actually a creator actually caused things to come into existence ex nihilo at the mere mention of his word? Now, how many believe that? There's millions of people, friends, in church that have the name Jesus on the church, and they don't believe in the seven literal days of creation. There's nothing ambiguous about the Genesis account of creation. There's nothing ambiguous about it. We know how many days it took. We know what was brought forth into being each day, and we know who was responsible for the creation itself. We know all that. We know that even he created invisible things. See, friends, the problem is not that these things are unclear. It's not that we need some kind of PhD genius to decipher it for us. It's that it's unacceptable. How many people in Kitsap County do you think believe that God created the earth in 6 days? If you accept that, see, the reason why that's rejected is because if you do accept that, guess what else you have to accept? That you are absolutely accountable, and that you must, that accountability is going to occur inevitably at the end. And you will give an account for the way you're living now. You can't believe in six literal days of creation by a divine creator, and then all of a sudden, yeah, but I'm not accountable. The Bible clearly teaches a future judgment for every man that has ever walked on terra firma. And the Lord actually quoted what people are going to say when they get there. He actually predicted it. He predicted their protests. He actually told a large crowd in the Sermon on the Mount what people will hold up to him as justification for their ways. And he quoted exactly what he would say to them in response. See, there's no ambiguity there. That's kindergarten language. The problem is it's unacceptable. I don't want to hear it. And that's why the Lord oftentimes did not speak more clearly. This is why he gave, for example, in Matthew 13, he gave what theologians call the seven kingdom parables. And he did it in parabolic order in order to hide truth from gainsayers, not from Christians, from the lost in Matthew 13. In fact, the apostles themselves, they didn't understand, and they finally asked the Lord in private, Lord, we would like a little more clarity on this. And the Lord says, he actually explains the first two. He gives the interpretation of the first two. And then he says, it's given to you to understand, but it is not given to them to understand because they have deliberately shut their ears and closed their eyes. They don't want to understand. So I only speak to them from now on enigmatically, cryptically, in obscurities. Now, do we realize that this is happening to people even as we speak? It's true. Do you realize that it happens to... Here's what really should blow your mind. There are whole nations in the world tonight that this has happened to. How many people in Saudi Arabia do you think understand the Word of God? Whole nations have faced this kind of judgment. Do you believe that a day is coming in which the entire world is going to deliberately be given a spirit of delusion so that they can believe a lie?
Yes, sir.
The Bible says that that's going to happen.
Amen.
And the reason it's going to happen is because in their lifetimes, they refused to receive the plain truth. And they went to churches where had apostate preachers that fed them lies. Now that's called, you can call that many things. It's what it definitely is a judgment from God. But when it comes to his own, the Lord intervenes and he takes the initiative. All right, notice verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. Now nobody said a word yet. The Lord's reading their mind in the upper room. So he knows they want to ask him and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Are you asking yourselves that question? And of course they were. So that brings us to our second point, where the Lord graciously, now he doesn't have to do this, but this is brilliant, friends. I hope that you can see this. He graciously expands his teaching, not so much by clarifying the details. He's not going to go into any details. But he tells them how they're going to feel. This is a stroke of genius. You see, he's got to get them in that Garden of Gethsemane. He knows if he tells them everything, they're not going to go. So here's what he does. He says, your sorrow is going to become joy. Okay, see that in verse 20? Verily, verily, I say unto you, there's that double amen, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The world will be rejoicing that he's being killed, and you're going to be lamenting and weeping, but it won't be long before that all that sorrow gets turned into joy. Verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man can taketh from you. Now, friends, these are confused, Bible-believing people. I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek. Most of the New, in fact, none of the New Testament's been written yet. So what does Jesus do? Well, he tells them the reality of what's going to happen, and then he expands the teaching, but he ensures that it remains unclear enough so that they can bear what he is clarifying for them. It's a stroke of absolute genius, friends. I don't have the ability to bring it across to you how genius this is. See, look at verse 21. He uses this illustration. A woman, when she's in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Right? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that exactly the way it is? Though you guys that have had wives that have had babies? I mean, he's obviously giving more light, but probably nowhere near as much as they would have liked to have had, right? I mean, they want the full ball of wax. It's kind of like if we were having this let's say this service was December 20th and it was pitch black outside. And we turned off every single one of the lights. And I just put a little tiny, 5-watt little bulb up here. That's all the light we had, right? Just imagine that. I mean, how secure would you feel in having just that little bit of light? But it would be something. But what I want to point out now, friends, has everything to do with our being at rest. The question is, how many can bear it? How many can bear it? I mean, because the conclusion will be unacceptable to you. You'll have to take whatever it is that he does reveal. How? Allegorically? Whatever Jesus does reveal to us, we have to take it how? Literally. In its normal sense. That's why hermeneutics is so critically important, friends. Literally. Because everything he just said to these 11 men actually did become literally true. And in a very short time. In a little while, they didn't see him anymore. In fact, it'd just be a matter of hours. In a matter of hours, they're not going to see him anymore, just like he said. And then in a little while longer, they're going to see him again 3 days later. And they rejoiced exactly the way he said they would. Their sorrow turned to joy, literally. It actually really did happen. You see, friends, though the teaching was unclear at the time to them, what the apostle should have done was just accept the base of what he was saying. I mean, it wasn't all that they wanted, but just take it literally. Even the illustration should be taken in a literal context. So he has given them just enough light so that they will, when he stands up to leave, they are going to all stand up with him and follow him into the garden. And though the teaching was unclear, the apostles would have had enough light to console them for the ensuing 3 days and three nights, had they just accepted him literally. I can't emphasize this enough. I just can't. They should have just taken literally what he had said as far back as Caesarea Philippi. He said he was going to die. He told them he was going to then rise from the dead 3 days later. I mean, that's not ambiguous. And they should have believed it. It would have carried them through. I mean, can you imagine what those 3 days and three nights could have been for them? Why couldn't they just have ruminated on that word turned in verse 20? See that word turned? Now think about it. Hadn't they witnessed hundreds, God knows how many miracles these guys witnessed. Miraculous transformations in the last 3 to 4 years. The Bible says Jesus did so many miracles, there's not enough paper and pen to record them all. Didn't they understand the illustration there in verse 21 of what a woman goes through in labor as he applied that to them? Her sorrow becomes joy. Now that is an appropriate, exacting illustration of a literal principle. That's the kind of illustration that would be qualified to for support, you see. The very fact that he did go to the cross, that would become the source of their greatest joy. But you'll never get it if you're going to insist on allegorizing the Word of God. It's not going to happen. It's in the plain meaning of the words. And then subsequently, your acceptance of that plain meaning, that really your whole salvation lies. What are you going to do, allegorize the gospel? See, this is not true. It's not only true for unbelievers. It's true for those of us that have experienced the miracle of new birth. In fact, even more so, how many things do you read in your Bible that you find possibly unreasonable, unacceptable? I mean, you may be showing up on Wednesday night and think, I'm tired of this, right? Maybe, I don't know. Even in clear and unambiguous teaching. Friends, we already know that lost people don't get it. But has the Spirit of God opened the eyes of your understanding? Has he? How else do you expect to make the proper applications from an absolutely supernatural book? This is not a normal book. This book is born of heaven. It's possible in a Christian's carnality to constantly miss what God is saying. That's why there's so much defection and so much unfaithfulness today. Because it's just not our priority. It's just not. So Paul prays, Lord, give them eyes to see and ears to hear. He's talking to the Corinthians, he's saying this. These are Christians. See, somebody says, I just don't have time to read the Bible. I just don't have time. Or my house is too loud. I need a quieter house. All you need is the Holy Spirit of God, and what's more than that, a heart that wants to grow and wants to actually learn. Those people are very, very, very few. Many of you are sitting here right tonight. That's why you're here, because you do have that heart. But it's a sad thing to see how many don't. That name, the name of Christ, don't have it, don't want it. If you don't have a heart to grow, guess what? You won't. You just won't. Because God has designed it so that moment by moment that we're dependent upon him. And that's because he cares. But again, the million-dollar question is, do you care? Do I care? Because friends, if you think about it, you really, truly, you do not want to miss what God has for you. You don't want to miss it. That's why he gave us his word. You know, another thought I had about this text, think about the patience of the Lord Jesus. How long have these guys been with him? A long time. Three or four years, I mean, you know, time can be relative in someone's thinking, but I don't think 3 or 4 years is a short time. Think of his patience with these guys. Think of the patience. I compare it to my patience sometimes, which is almost non-existent. And you know, I'm rebuked. Think of the patience that God has had with you. Just think of that. Think of how many times He could have just written you off. You know why He hasn't? Because He loves you. He's a wonderful Savior. He has an infinite capacity to endure heartache. Think about that. And He's, you know what He's, you know what one of His promises is? I'm going to see them to the end. Right to the very end, I'm going to see them through. And so, this little episode where the apostles are frustrated because they don't understand, well, in about, in about 72 hours, they're going to understand very fully, even though He didn't spill the beans. Oh, I understand everything now. Right? And that's the way it is with us too, sometimes. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for this word that You've given us, these pictures that sometimes illustrate our stuff and the stuff that we go through. Help us, Lord, to honor You with our lives and to at least have a heart that craves to know the Word of God, that wants to grow, that wants to be more like the Savior that saved us. And we'll give Him the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.